want to start with a quote today. I don't normally do that, but I think this sets the tone for where we want to go. Vance Havner said, "You have not really learned a commandment until you have obeyed it. The church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice." Wow, that's a little scathing, but I would say that there's some truth to it. That just knowing a command doesn't really bring about the spiritual transformation that Christ is desiring within us as his disciples. As a church, we know that being kingdom builders required more than being spiritual commentators, church spectators, or religious agitators. We knew all of that, and we know that. We had to become disciples of Jesus himself. The 2030 vision as a whole has as its visionary goal, strangely enough, to say, this building just can't handle the amount of souls that are coming to worship Jesus Christ. What's the alternative? That's the goal. That's the vision in a nutshell. It is to have disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And in order to reach that type of a vision, in order to see that, our leaders believed that God was already at work. And to some degree, the judgment call was made that as a church, we are more willing to watch than participate in God's kingdom. And so this vision became a way to push us as a church family to be growing collectively and individually. The action step for 2023 was actually talked about and planned for 2021. Didn't happen. You got me instead, and so things got messed up. And then we came back to our vision in 2022, and then we're now back to it. We went back to it again in 2023. But 2023 was based on the foundation that we had already had of prayer and fellowship. With that basis, so prayer is always, it doesn't ever end. Prayer continues to be the basis of everything that we are doing. And fellowship gets layered on top of that. So we've got all this prayer going on. We've got this fellowship going on with each other, with our God, with the community around us, or wanting them to see that fellowship. The third kind of, and maybe the shift in moving us to action, is discipleship. And discipleship, as we defined it, was surrender, follow, and fish. The first calling of a disciple of Jesus is to surrender. Then we have to surrender our old self, our sinful ways. And what we found in 2023 last year was discipleship is hard. It's not easy. It's nice religious jargon. It's good themes, it's good words, but real discipleship, that's work. And so surrendering forces me to take a look at what I need to let go in order to do the second step, which is follow Jesus. So I gotta get rid of some things in order to put on some other things. So I'm gonna have to put to death some things, and I'm gonna have to put on some other things. And in the process of doing all of that, this spiritual birth that was going to take place would be so evident to others, and that they would see this power at work, that we would find ourselves becoming, as Jesus called his original disciples, fishers of men. But I want to start by taking a look at the very beginning of discipleship that I would say is identity. Discipleship, go ahead and hit that next slide. Discipleship requires some long-term surrender. It requires me to take a look at who I am. It requires me to see inside myself, to examine myself in light of where I want to be and who I want to be. So the question becomes, how do you fundamentally see yourself? There has to be a shift in both words and in the heart. A disciple makes a shift in words and heart. So here's the part that I mean about word. I start using biblical terms because it again reiterates to me and forces me to think biblically, to come back to those type of things. So I'm going to start changing my words and using as many biblical words as possible into my language, bringing it into my thought. But I also have to take a look and really kind of see, who am I? For example, I am a husband, I am a father, and I am a grandfather. But that's not my identity. I am those things, but it's not my identity. I don't, at the core, say family is everything. Family is my reason for being. That's not my identity. I enjoy traveling. I really enjoy fishing. I enjoy live theater. But that's not my identity. I enjoy those things. And they're all fine. But my life is not based around those things. That's not how I fundamentally see me. I am white. I am a heterosexual male. But I don't define myself by my race or my sexuality. They're a part of who I am, but that's not how I fundamentally define myself. I am a citizen of the United States, and I have strong political opinions, but my politics and my nationality are not my identity. Do you see a theme here? I hope so. Otherwise, I'm just repeating myself. I am the preacher of the Glen Rock Church of Christ. And that is not my identity either. It is a calling. It is a financial blessing to my family. But that's not who I am. To define ourselves, to fundamentally see ourselves by our profession, by our race, by our sexuality, by our politics, by the things that we enjoy deeply in life. If that becomes really our identity, if that's how I say, this is how I identify, then I have missed what it means to be a disciple. I've missed it. And that's not an easy thing to say. My identity has to fundamentally be in Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. All the other things fall outside of that. They can all be good. They can all be healthy. They can all be wonderful. But the bottom line is, they are not how I identify. Okay? I identify as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a servant of the Lord Most High, as a prisoner inside of Jesus. Why is that important? Because if I don't shift my thinking, all of those peripheral things that I just mentioned, they will really become how you identify, because that's going to be how you live. If my life is so focused on Carrie and the kids and the grandkids, then everything that I do says I want only what is best for all of them. I do want what's best for all of them, but they are secondary. I'm going to prove that to you by reading a scripture to you that we read last year that you're not going to like. I'll just tell you that up front. But Jesus says it so I don't have to worry whether you like it or not. Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus. And he, Jesus, turned and he says to them, this is Jesus' words, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You jump down to the bottom of that section, verse 33. Jesus wraps it up by saying, so therefore anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I am not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I sure hope they would all go up. If you identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then this becomes how you determine what that means. It means as much as you love your spouse, as much as you adore your children, as much as you love holding your grandkids, they're secondary. They're secondary. As much as you enjoy all the activities you do in life, as much as you see yourself and are proud of the accomplishments you have made in your life, whether it be the money you have acquired, whether it's the job that you do, the talent you have, the things that you enjoy for your leisure time, if that becomes how you determine life, then according to Jesus, you are not my disciple. In order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, all of those things have to be surrendered. And that's not a message, by the way, the world wants to hear, including the first century world, by the way. I'll throw that one out there. Jesus could take a crowd of 5,000 and bring it down to 12 just by one sermon. Okay? They all just left. And all he said is, unless you eat my blood and drink, or eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Well, that's gross. I'm out of here. Fine. You're out of here. Jesus let him go. Turns into 12. Are you going to go away also? Peter's answer is, where do we go for the words of eternal life? Surrender demands of me to take a look inside of me and to see how I identify. And we live in a day and age where people like to talk about how do you identify? What pronoun do you use? We're going to work through all of those things in our society. And I really do get the discussion. But even as a white, heterosexual male, that's not my identity. My identity is that of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's it. So I can enter into a discussion with someone who identifies differently than I think their moral standards should be because I had to change my identity. So I'm looking at them to just simply follow along the same pathway. Maybe we've taken different roads to get there. But the bottom line is I've got to decide, am I a disciple? And the way I decide that I am a disciple is to surrender, is to give up, is to let go. I've often said I hate politics. I have strong political opinions, and mine are right and yours are probably not. But the bottom line is, I've got to decide how much I want to push an agenda. I've got to decide that. And you know what's easy? It's as easy for me to argue politics with other people. It's harder for me to talk about Jesus. I mean, I can sit down with someone who I know is the polar opposite of me politically. And because we are friends, we can have some knockdown, drag-out fights. Right? We'll still be friends at the end of the day. They'll still be wrong and I'll still be right. But the bottom line is, we're going to argue. And you know, the thing is, I'm okay with that. But to ask me to interject Jesus into that as passionately as I will hold my opinions around my political views? Well, I don't know. That's now a little too scary. Really? You can identify stronger with your politics than you can with your Lord and King? Is that where we get to? You can identify stronger with the color of your skin, the nationality, where you live, whatever the case may be, how much you love or hate the flag, whatever the argument may be, you can identify with that clearer than you can Jesus Christ. Do you understand why surrender was so hard in the first century? Do you understand what Jesus was asking these people to do was so difficult that very few stayed with him? Even at the point, at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, even at the point of the resurrection and then the ascension, you get 120 in an upper room. You mean after 3 years of ministry, thousands upon thousands hearing Jesus, healing sick, causing lame people to walk, blind people to see, and even dead people to rise up again. You get 120? Yeah. And I will tell you the reason behind it is because what he asked of them. You've got to let go of you. And that doesn't sit well with most people. Because I think I'm always right. And if I didn't, I wouldn't think it. And now I have to come back and say, it's not what I think. It is what he thinks. So I have to change. I have to surrender. I have to get beyond. The second step is not just surrender. The second step of discipleship was to follow him. I need to change my words, but I need to do more than change my words. I need to examine the motive behind why I do what I do. Following Jesus is not just imitating Jesus. In fact, probably emulate would be a better word than imitate. But the bottom line is it is following so closely to him that when people see you, they recognize that you've been with Jesus. They see a Christ-like manner within you. They hear the way you talk and what you bring to a conversation. And even though you may be bold, your words are seasoned with such grace that someone who could absolutely disagree with you has to say when they look at you, you follow Jesus. I may not like what you do, but I can't deny who you are. You're a disciple. Following him becomes every aspect of my life. I hope I remember the name. Charles Sheldon wrote a book. Now the name of the book leaves me. And in this book, he opens with a story. It's a novel. And my parents had me read it when I was very young, teenager. And in this book, In His Steps is the name of the novel. It talks about a person who comes to a city, a town, a smaller town, not a big place. And it's set back in time. And obviously it's an old book anyway, but it's set back in time. And when he gets to that town, he's looking for some help. And because of the way he's dressed, because of how he is, a lot of people literally walk by on the other side. And finally, a preacher takes some pity. I'm glad the guy makes the preacher the hero of the story. That's always nice. A preacher of the town, a preacher in the town, takes some pity on this guy, gives him some food, but even he, as the preacher, only goes so far. He preaches for this wonderful, big, beautiful church with these great, influential people within the congregation. And if you read this novel, at the end of the service, this guy walks forward. And he starts to say, I've been in this town, and I've tried to ask for some help. And I've looked everywhere. And I've gotten a little bit. But yet you sing these songs like, All to Jesus I Surrender. What does it really mean? And he falls down. Now, I won't tell you the whole story. But the preacher decides, which is where we actually get the phrase, What Would Jesus Do? WWJD comes from that book. The preacher decides, what if we spent an entire year living out every command that we read in the Bible? No matter what the cost may be, we're going to start living differently. You see, in that town was the editor of the newspaper. In that town were many influential people. And they all decided, in this small room after services, that they would strive for 1 year to ask themselves, what would Jesus do in this situation, and then do it. And the book follows the course of their lives. Following Jesus is not an easy thing. It requires the transformation. We say, with our 2030 vision, we want to become a congregation that has so many souls worshiping God, we've got a building problem. Now, that's more than just throwing out a number. It is more than just saying, we want to do whatever it takes to get everybody in. I absolutely believe the spiritually mature disciples of Jesus truly want to make disciples of Jesus. I believe that with all of my heart. But this transformation is what takes us to the next step. There is a difference of what I call casual Christianity and discipleship of Jesus. A casual Christian wants to go to heaven. They want to make sure they are saved. They participate in the spiritual things that they like as they have time to fit them into their schedule for that spiritual growth opportunity. They are good people who do good things and say good words. And I don't doubt their salvation. But I do challenge their mediocrity. I'm not going to stand in judgment of their salvation, but I am going to challenge the mediocrity. I'm going to challenge the casual faith because the casual faith centers on me. That's what it does. I want to go to heaven. I want to do whatever it takes for me to get there. I understand that. A disciple, on the other hand, also wants to go to heaven, but is not content with their own salvation. They not only surrender and try to follow Jesus, they are actively fishing for other men. Their identity is in Christ alone and doing the will of God. They desire to participate in opportunities that help them to grow spiritually and will sacrifice in order to be a part of what makes them walk with Christ better. Disciples cannot help but desire to make more disciples. They know that Jesus went to the cross for everyone and not just them. There is a difference between the casual Christian and the disciple. And I dare you to be the disciple. I dare you to be the one that says, I am going to live wholeheartedly. I'm going to surrender me. I'm going to follow Jesus. And I am going to take his message to others who need that same living grace that I do. I shared a passage with my life group this last Sunday afternoon. I'm going to take you to that passage, but I'm going to set it up. It's in Acts chapter 4, but I'm going to set it up for you. In Acts chapter 3, so we're just truly beyond the beginning of the church. That we get that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and John, and they are going to the temple. And I'm presuming they're going to the temple to do some teaching at the temple. As they're going to the temple, they see this lame beggar sitting outside the temple. And they make eye contact with him. And you know, because you've all seen the homeless signs, you don't make eye contact with the person holding the sign, because now you got to deal with something. So you literally just turn your head the other way. And I know I'm not the only person that's ever done that, so don't even go there. Peter makes eye contact with this man. And I can tell you, even though the Bible doesn't say it, I think the lame beggar is thinking, finally, someone's going to give me some money. But instead, Peter looks at him and he says, silver and gold, I don't have. But what we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. Now, which do you think was better for the guy that day? To get a couple of coins from Peter and John, or to be able to walk for the rest of his life? I'm going to go with walking, just throwing that one out there. In fact, this guy leaps up, he's praising God, and it really appears like he is dancing around. He is excited. The problem is, it causes a commotion. In fact, everybody knows that the lame beggar is now dancing and praising God. And the word gets back to the religious leaders who are there in Jerusalem, in the Sanhedrin. And that is where Acts chapter 4 begins. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, Peter and John, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and I'm going to be following Jesus Christ, I'm going to be sharing then, fishing. I'm going to be sharing Jesus Christ. I'm going to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ that brings not just a physical healing, but more importantly, a spiritual healing. And there are going to be people who don't like that. And this particular group of people did not like that. They did not like it so much that they decided that they were going to just lock up Peter and John for the night. And try to figure out, what do we do with these two? We got a problem. We cannot deny that there was a healing. We can't deny that. We'd like to, but we can't. Everybody's seen that one. Interestingly enough, as I told my life group last week, what they do is they bring out all the big guns. You get the chief priest. So they're brought in. You get the chief priest. You get his father-in-law. And you get all of the chief elders. Basically, you're getting a small Sanhedrin that is being placed out there. And then you get sat in the middle of it. I am telling you, the whole reason for doing that was a power play. The entire reason for doing that was to intimidate Peter and John. I'm going to bring out the highest religious leadership possible. And then they ask the question they already know the answer to you. In what name, by what power did you do this? But the power play was done in order for them to say, I don't know. I'm sorry. It won't ever happen again. And I'll be a good boy. That's what they were looking for. Instead, Peter and John start talking. In fact, when they start talking, they say, hey, we did this. in the name of and by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get this, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. You didn't like it yesterday. I bet you don't like it today sitting in your own crowd. But that's the truth. Verse 13. Now when they, that's the leadership, and my translation's a little different than what's on the board. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. Here's the phrase. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. They took note that they had been with Jesus. That's what I want to close with today. I want to be a disciple that other people take note of and say, Jeffrey's been with Jesus. Jeffrey spent some time living in the Word of God. Jeffrey's life, his attitude, his actions, his words, they may not be perfect, but he is a person who is willing to admit imperfection only to call upon the grace of God as he strives to actually change. He doesn't wallow in his own sinfulness. He doesn't put himself down saying he's a terrible, horrible person. Instead, he claims the grace of Jesus Christ and then strives to walk in holiness, to walk in the light as he is in the light. I want people to see that. I want to be so bold for Jesus that when I am being challenged, I can say, look, you know the right answer. Whether you choose to believe it or not, I can't determine that for you. When they saw the boldness, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they didn't notice Peter and John. They said, that's the same thing that Jesus was. That's what they noticed. Jesus had the exact same attitude. When Jesus was with this same group of people the night in which he was betrayed, you know, they take him back to the Caiaphas home and then they get to the high priest's house. Peter's outside warming himself by the fire. Jesus is inside and he has a boldness about him, a confidence. And this same group of people that just a couple of months earlier enticed the crowd to cry out for the crucifixion of Jesus see this same boldness. And Peter and John. And I will tell you, again, the Bible doesn't say it, but here's my conviction. They're afraid. What do you do with that type of strength? What do you do with someone who doesn't care if you really like them or not? What do you do with that person? What do you do with the person that says, I'm going to be as kind and gentle as possible, but I'm standing exactly where I'm standing because I am standing on the ground of Jesus Christ, and it's in Him alone that I make my stand. What do you do with that type of confidence? You know it's going to become contagious. So what you do is what these people did. They commanded them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus, and I love their reply. Whether it be right in the sight of God or man to not, here's the conclusion. We're only going to speak what we have seen and heard. That's what we're going to do. We're going to tell people what we know. When they left there, they gathered the church together and asked them to pray. And their prayer request was for them to be more bold. A disciple of Jesus Christ surrenders himself and herself to Jesus. They follow Jesus as closely as they can. And in their boldness, they share Jesus to as many people as they can. Because they know the alternative. And their love, not their righteousness, their love demands them to share. That's why prayer, fellowship, and discipleship set us up for this year, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But where are you as a disciple? Are you surrendering? You know, that's an ongoing process, at least for me. Okay, I got to surrender today. I have to surrender things in my mind. I have to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. I've got to continually surrender. Following Jesus is not easy because there's times my human side wants to say something that my spiritual side says, no, that is not the way Jesus would talk. It's not even the tone Jesus would use, let alone the words he would use. So I'm going to try to follow Jesus. A disciple of Christ says, I want people to come to know the same saving grace I have. That's what I want. Are you a disciple? The song that we're going to sing, Faithful Love, is just simply Jesus extending himself. The love that flowed down from the cross. The love that belongs to you, but not to you alone. As a disciple to all. And our job is to take it out. Let's stand and sing.